Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Tim Badger. The theme for Brother Badger's classes this week is The Way into the Holiest of All. And today's class is entitled Boldness to Enter the Holiest. Brother Tim.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Right. So we have, sorry, that was a weird noise. We have looked at in our first four sessions, particularly the last three, the timing of the 70-week prophecy. And as we said, what we want to do, God willing, today and tomorrow, is bring it to its full meaning for us. We're going to do this by looking at just the last two titles there of our sessions. Obviously, coming to New Testament teaching on the matters that the 70-week prophecy was addressing, those six outcomes. So we're going to look at the theme of entering into the holiest place, which is now open, and we're going to see the force of that primarily in the book of Hebrews this morning. And then tomorrow we want to take it to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and see how he takes these themes and shows us just what sort of blessings we are here with in the new covenant. It's worth noting as well, just on the back of Uncle Roger's class this morning, his emphasis on the fact that the new covenant actually is made to the Jews in Jeremiah 31. And we, just by the grace of God and the timing of history, happen to, and we say that with, obviously, you know what I mean, but happen to benefit from that covenant that is still yet to intended to be for the Jews, but we are grafted in. And that's nowhere more clearly seen, otherwise, other than Jeremiah, but in the 70-week prophecy. That whole prophecy was given to the Jewish people with an exact timeline of their own Messiah that would bring in the new covenant for them. As the Mosaic covenant came to an end and was fully fulfilled. And yet, brothers and sisters, that time is still to come when they will accept their Messiah and see the full impact of the 70 weeks that Gabriel so long ago gave to Daniel. Now, it's amazing to think about because this is exactly the point of the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews is written to our Jewish brothers and sisters in the area of Jerusalem, and we're very close to AD 70 coming. And really, if we can put it this way, the letter to the Hebrews, I feel, is saying, the 70 weeks has been fulfilled. The new covenant is in full force. Do not turn back to the law of Moses for salvation or the temple. Because you know, if you know the 70-week prophecy, the very next thing to happen, and it will be shortly coming to pass, is the temple will be removed and the city and the sanctuary. So this is an urgent message when we come to Hebrews, and I believe the author here is urgently saying to the people of that time, there is every reason to stick with Christ and no reason to return to the law of Moses, because full salvation is coming through this new covenant and is in force already. It's beautiful, brothers and sisters. And one of the things that Hebrews is going to grab hold of is the very thing that we were talking about from the beginning that Daniel had his mind set on, and that is the most holy place. We're going to see that. So we're going to dive in and have a look at the force of this. And I'm going to try my best to stick to time. But I will say this. Every morning this week, I have come here, and I think Uncle Con has too. Uncle Roger would too, but he's the last session with teens. Every morning I've come here with a complete shot in the arm from being with the teens. It, brothers and sisters, it's beautiful. like there, no one's mucking around. Everyone's listening, and the questions, interaction is really beautiful. And I just think we need to be, it's super encouraging. Yeah. We have to be thankful for that. Okay. So, let's have a look. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 as a little starting point. Actually, no. Just before you get there, chapter 1. Let's just set the scene. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 1. The opening line of Hebrews is for everyone to hear God's voice. And that voice is now spoken through Jesus. But look at how he describes Jesus, and just think this morning how this is meant to start off by almost without saying it, telling the readers of this letter that this is Messiah, the prince of the 70-week prophecy. Look at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, including Daniel, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, that is a sealing up of the vision of the prophet and an anointing the most holy. This is a confirmation of everything that the 70 weeks was about and the one it spoke of. Who being the brightness, in case we're missing it, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, right? There's an end of sin offerings and an end of sins, both meanings. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the one. The new covenant is in force, and the Hebrews need to grab hold of that just as much as we need to make sure we've got a solid grasp on the elevated position of Christ and what that means for sin. It's beautiful. So, come to chapter 9. One of the things we said Hebrews does talk about is the most holy place. Let's see how it does that. And you can imagine if the Hebrews or if brothers and sisters knew that the most holy place literally in the temple in the city of Jerusalem is about to go, you might have to ask the question, how are we going to be in fellowship with God? Where will God's presence be? How can it be among us? And Hebrews will answer that in no uncertain terms, in a very powerful and exciting way. So just look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is talking about the earthly sanctuary in verse 1. It's the tabernacle, right? Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared. And notice that it says the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So the first tent, as some version have it, or the first part, is referring to what room in verse 2? The holy place. Right. And then he says there's another veil, there's a second veil that led into the most holy, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Now that expression is entirely unique to Hebrews, the holiest of all. He's got a real focus on it. And then he describes what's in the most holy place, the holiest of all. It had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with golds. Then, and he's a real emphasis on what's in here, the Ark. Verse 5, there's the cherubim in that room of glory overshadowing the mercy seat and all these things. We cannot speak in detail. It's almost like we don't have time and you kind of know this anyway. I feel like that's, he's getting onto the rub of the matter. So all of these things are prepared, but he refers to the most holy place as the second part in verse 7. See that? But into the second part, so there was a first part, that's the holy place. Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he'd offered himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So he's describing these two tents. Now, we started off our week together by saying how restricted that place was, the most holy place. And this is what he's doing here again. He's emphasizing that this most holy place, lots of Levites could go into the holy place, but no one except for one could go into the most holy place. It was really restricted. And the only reason for that, brothers and sisters, is because of sin. But really, the whole framework around that, why God's presence was restricted and seen to be restricted in that way, is because of the barrier of sin. Now, this is portrayed in fantastic detail in many ways when you look at the descriptions of the tabernacle. Not only was the idea of the high priest not being able to go in there very often and under strict protocol and dress and everything else, but even the way that the tent is described in Leviticus and Exodus shows you that as you progress towards the most holy place, things get more holy and more sort of reverential. I'll just give you one explanation or one kind of view of this as you head in towards the most holy place. There's three entrances to the tabernacle. There's one on the perimeter where you come in, and then there's a veil that leads into the holy place, and then there's another veil that leads into the most holy place. So there's three entrances. And as you read the description in Exodus of how these entrances are hung and that the materials hung over the entrances, this is how it's described. The first one, called the gate of the court, before you come in Exodus 27, it says the hangings are suspended on silver hooks. Notice the metal. Notice this. They're suspended on silver hooks, and they're put on bronze pillars, and they're set in bronze sockets. Bronze representing flesh and sin. But when you go into the gate of the court and through that first one, you come to the veil that leads into the holy place. And we're told in Exodus 26 that was suspended on gold hooks, not silver, and on gold-covered pillars of acacia wood set in sockets of bronze. Can you see the difference? It's getting holier. But when you come to the descriptions of the veil that's hanging that leads into the most holy place in Exodus 26, 31 to 35, that's suspended on gold hooks, on gold-covered pillars of acacia wood, and it's set in silver sockets. Can you see, even though, you know, those chapters in Leviticus as a kid that you read through, you're like, oh, the daily readings, it's what are we supposed to get out? It's actually riddled with beautiful things. And just that, just those loops and hooks and things, even that's telling a story that the way into the most holy place, it's pretty serious. Like, it's getting more and more holy as you go in, right? Flesh isn't really allowed into the most holy place. No sin there. It's holy. That's why in verse 8 of Hebrews 9, it says this. The Holy Spirit tells us, or indicates this, that the way into the holiest of all was obscured. We really don't get a message clearly revealed in the Old Testament of the way to get into the most holy place. It's deliberately set as obscured and cut off, very remote. It's only under strict circumstances at a certain time by a certain person. It's deliberately written that way in the Old Covenant. The way into this most holy place is, well, it's not fully revealed. That's what the word made manifest is, the phaneru. It's not properly revealed. And we get that in so many ways, and that's because sin has blocked it. However, that's not true now. Because as the end of verse 10 says, it is the time of straightening things out, the time of reformation. So no longer is it unclear. There is a very clear path into the most holy place, as opposed to what was true in the law of Moses. Well, that is a beautiful picture, and this is setting the framework for what Hebrews is trying to show the people. You don't need the temple and the sacrifices, because that will never really bring you to full fellowship in the presence of God anyway. What you need is Christ, and he will fulfill all of those things that the law of Moses could only shadow or partly obscurely reveal. Do not turn back. Fully appreciate. Now, this is what we need to do, and we're going to do today and tomorrow, is to try and fully appreciate the way in and really how incredible this is. In other words, I think this is what Hebrews 9 is saying, if we just stick in that chapter for a second. that Old Testament religious practice under the law of Moses was really oriented or focused around the most holy place. This is where the ark was and everything. However, it was ultimately confined to the holy place. That's where the Levites and priests could really do most of their work. So there was a focus on the most holy place, but really it was confined to the holy place. That's where, or as far as people could really be. It's almost as if it wasn't really in use fully. And this is the parable, I believe, of Hebrews chapter 9, what it's trying to tell us and what the author is saying. There is a parable here, and the holy place corresponds to the old covenant. That's where they could be under certain grounds and so on. But the way into God's presence would only come through the new covenant. So in the new covenant, brothers and sisters, there is no holy place. It's just the most holy place. Jesus brings us straight into the presence of God, into the most holy place, described as the second tent in Hebrews chapter 9. The first tent corresponds to the old covenant. That's as far as it could go. Now, some of you that are familiar with some of our pioneer writings may see and know and realize that we can build another parable off of those two rooms. And it's entirely legitimate that there's another parable. Not only does the holy place represent the old covenant and the most holy, the new, which is what we have now, you can also draw a correspondence between mortality in the holy place and then immortality in the most holy place. Because no one can really be in the most holy place properly in the full sense of it unless we are made immortal and our flesh is stripped away. There's no bronze. Does that make sense? So there's layers of beautiful parable describing how we come to God. And I would say the first one is we come to God through the new covenant, into his presence through Christ. But ultimately, that is going to be when we are stripped of this vile body. Right? Now, Brother John Thomas captured exactly both of these in Eureka. Red volume 3A. Nice. Look what he says. The holy must be entered before the most holy can be reached. And to pass corporally or bodily from one into the other, the individual must put on incorruptibility and become immortal. Now he's drawing a parable between mortality and immortality, holy place and most holy place. For so long as he's in mortal flesh, he's outside, or rather an element of the veil which must be rent. Though by faith and constitution in Christ, he is within it. Now that is classic, brothers and sisters. Both those parables are in that little insightful paragraph. And I actually believe that Hebrews is not so much focusing, you won't find that described in Hebrews really, the mortal, immortal parable. It's actually Old Covenant, New Covenant, and that we are in the New Covenant, we are in the most holy place. That is actually the emphasis of Hebrews, and we're there now. But Brother Thomas, and we can see obviously logically, we are there now, but we are not there yet. Does that make sense? There's definitely an element which we're already in the most holy place by faith and constitution in Christ, and we need to grab hold of that in our discipleship, but definitely not yet. We are not immortal. Beautiful? It's stunning. And this is the argument or one of the lines of reasoning in Hebrews. And how encouraging is that to us? So let's unpack that. We're just going to look through a couple, we're just going to grab a few verses from Hebrews to paint the picture. What I want to show you is this. Hebrews describes Jesus Christ in two ways. Well, the two ways for this morning anyway. Hebrews describes Jesus Christ now as being perfected. That makes sense. And that he's in the presence of God. Do you know that Hebrews describes us in exactly the same way? Look what it says. Let's just show this. This is actually true. What's true of Christ is true of those who are in Christ. Otherwise, what does it mean to be in Christ anyway? Right? Think of what this looks like. Let's just survey these six passages really quickly, just to build a picture. Today is not the time to do a detailed exposition of the atonement and the shadows and types, but just to get the flavor, if that's okay. Maybe it'll excite you to go and dig deeper. But look at chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor, this is describing Jesus, Christ. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. Right. Beautiful. He's got this all the way through Hebrews. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is a description on two levels. Jesus has entered the most holy place, and that is the presence of God in the description here. So he's in his presence. Look at 7 verse 26. Just taking a few of the descriptions. For such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Can you see that there's a parallel between the presence of God, the most holy place, and now the author of Hebrews says this is Christ in the heavens, higher than the heavens, because that is the presence of God. Jesus Christ is currently right now in the true, ultimate, most holy place, in the presence of God, higher than the heavens. That is where he is, literally and spiritually, if we could put it that way. Now look at verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. That's what his current state is, and it will not change. Beautiful? Every one of those descriptions applies to us as well if we're in Christ. Let me show you. 7 verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The word is complete. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God into the most holy place. So the contrast is the law could not make perfect, but the contrast is the new covenant does, and the sacrifice, the power of the sacrifice of Christ does, which means we can enter the presence of God in a very beautiful and real sense, obviously not literally, but by faith and constitution in Christ. The privilege is enormous. Look at 9 verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that is not in the language of Hebrews that Jesus has gone on and we're sort of waiting on the outside to see what's going to happen. He's gone in for us and he's brought us in. We can come in because he's in there. The veil's gone. Don't forget. There is no veil. It's open. The way is there, but he's gone in first. And we come in after with him, by our side, as our high priest. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. These expressions are incredible. By that will, that's the obedience of Christ and his sacrifice, submitting his will to God. By that will, we have been sanctified, set apart, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. This is an incredible verse. For by one offering he has perfected forever. That's exactly the description of Christ that we saw earlier. Those who are being sanctified. Can you see the power of that, brothers and sisters? Can you see the power of the work of Christ to redeem us to God? That is a beautiful thing to think about. So what is true in Hebrews of Christ is true of those who are faithfully in Christ. We are brought into the very presence of God, into the heavens, as it were, spiritually now, literally in the future, as we will see tomorrow. That is something to take great encouragement from. Well, come to an additional statement in chapter 10. This is a critical hinge point in the letter to the Hebrews, and we want to explore this little phrase just now. Have a look at verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, now that's important because he's just explained how Christ is better and his sacrifice is better than everything in the law of Moses. His priesthood, his sacrifice, everything is better, more powerful, able to deal with sin. And there he says, therefore, because all of that is true, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and he's layering multiple meanings and imagery here, but we get the point. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in doubtful assurance of faith. No! In full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Look at the power of that exhortation, brothers and sisters. In full assurance of faith, knowing who we are and where we are in Christ Jesus. And he says here, having boldness to do that. Now that is a breathtaking statement for this author to say to a Jewish-based audience. It would take your breath away if a Jew had told you in the Old Testament, we can with boldness enter the most holy place. I can assure you, brothers and sisters, no high priest ever went in there with boldness. It would be trepidation of the highest order with reverence and respect. And that doesn't mean he's not talking about reverence here. But what he is saying is we can go in and we do not need to fear. This is a boldness and a confidence that Hebrews will talk about a number of times. And it is not confidence in Tim Badger or yourself, your own person. You do not come into the most holy place. And we know this, but lest we get the wrong ring, which is very hard to do if we read Hebrews properly, of what it means to have boldness to enter the holiest of all. This is an absolute confidence in who? Jesus Christ and the efficacy or the power of his sacrifice. That is where our confidence comes from to come into the most holy place. Why? Because sin has been wiped out. That barrier is gone. And that's exactly first principles, how Hebrews starts. Hebrews 2:14. We memorize it as a first principle, but think about the setting for Hebrews, right? He himself likewise shared in the same that he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. That's like an opening line of confidence. It's gone. And that's why we can enter with boldness into the most holy place in the presence of God. That is an astonishing statement. But it all is glory to Christ and to God and what God has achieved through his Son, bringing us behind the veil. It's beautiful, brothers and sisters, to think about. Do you know, I have definitely met, and I have been here before, doubtful Christadelphians. People who have the truth, who love the truth, who are part of the new covenant through baptism and faith, who try sincerely to follow Christ, who are still uncertain of what the judgment in the kingdom will bring. Sometimes we're reluctant, brothers and sisters, to speak confidently of the salvation and the joy of salvation in Christ, and that ought not to be so. We are of all people most joyful because Jesus has risen from the dead and conquered sin, and we are in him. It's a beautiful thing. I've overlooked this at times. And I can only tell you, brothers and sisters, that the things that we're sharing here and tomorrow have completely regenerated my discipleship. Still a sinner, still struggling, but a renewed confidence in Christ. And I feel this is the secret that the Apostle Paul had. It put his faith on fire to service and obedience, knowing truly where he was and what he had in Christ, not of his own work. This is why Hebrews says in chapter 4, another allusion to the same thing. Verse 16. Verse 16, a verse we know well, but do we really grasp it? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Because of our high priest, because he can sympathize, because of what's been achieved, let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that is an absolute allusion to the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. You know, brothers and sisters, that ark described where it's made back in the Old Testament is described as the throne of God. That's how people referred to it. And in fact, the reason why, partly, is because, see that little molding around the top? When the Ark of the Covenant is described and how he's going to make it, it uses the word a crown. You're going to put a crown all around the top of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And God's glories, it's almost like that's around the mercy seat. It's almost like the King of Mercy is enthroned. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was showing. And we have full access to that today, brothers and sisters, in Christ. We can have confidence not in ourselves, and that's implicit in the verse. We have times of need. We need grace in times of needs. It's not a confidence of like, oh, nice, me. No, it's a confidence in Christ who can save and deal with sin. Beautiful. So there's multiple reasons why we can have this confidence, and we could spend a lot of time, but I'm just going to give you a survey of what chapter 10 had said in run-up to that beautiful statement in 10 verse 19. One of the arguments that chapter 10 says, just particularly for the Jewish people, but it's instructive for us too to grab hold of the power of Christ, is that the law was repeated over and over and over again. No more. Christ was offered once for all. Big contrast. Hebrews chapter 10 describes that animal sacrifices never really actually took away sins. And then it says clearly that Christ actually did. Hebrews chapter 10 explains the fact that the Levites are always standing, doing their work. But Christ is now sitting. The work is accomplished. Beautiful. Hebrews chapter 10 describes the fact that we have, in verse 2 and 3, under Christ, no more consciousness of sins. They did under the law of Moses, didn't they? You would never forget about sin in the sense of the trap it is for you, in the sense that it could do you in from that sense. Every year, the Day of Atonement, over and over and over again, and all during your life growing up, you'd be taking sacrifices for sin offerings and burnt offerings. It hangs over your head, as verse 2 and 3 describes in Hebrews chapter 10. Telling the people what you're doing is never really dealing with sin. But that's not true in Christ, brothers and sisters. Christ's sacrifice removes our sins and deals with them properly. Look at what, I'm just going to show you a few quotes from Uncle John Martin in his description when he deals with this in his notes on Hebrews. He says, dealing with verses 2 and 3, how could a believer ever come into this state of mind, no more consciousness of sins? This is a vital and interesting question, the answer to which can only be found by meditating upon the principles with which the apostle is dealing. The repetitive sacrifices of the law could not cleanse the conscience, but the sacrifice of Jesus can. There's another subtle thought too, which needs to be taken into consideration, and that is this, that the one sacrifice which Jesus made, being continuous in its effect, is able to bring a believer into a state of freedom from sin and from fear of death. That is entirely Hebrews scriptural reasoning. We accept this as being doctrinally true, but do we appreciate this doctrinal basis to an extent that we can, and caps are his, no, have no more conscience of sins? Last little blurb. A believer in these things has confidence that God will accept his prayer if offered on the basis of the Lord's sacrifice and by faith, knowing that on the basis of this sacrifice, the divine justice is tempered with mercy. He can with every confidence have no more conscience of sin. And that is exactly why 1 John reads the way it does. 1 John has grabbed hold of that and said, we are free from sin, brothers and sisters, and we need to believe it. Otherwise, we're doubting. Now, we know we sin, and John says we can't pretend we don't. We confess those sins, but we know those sins are dealt with. They're not hanging over us. We give them to God, and we, in Christ, are forgiven. It's a beautiful thing. I think we do have to be careful sometimes how we word things on a Sunday morning, because sometimes, brothers and sisters, just carefully, we can make it sound like we come on Sunday morning as if it's a Catholic church to have our sins washed away. That is not the purpose of sharing the bread and wine. And it's never described that way in the New Testament. What it does do for us is remind us of the powerful new covenant and the forgiveness of sins that we do have in Christ. And we can confess our sins and bring them to him, but one of the primary purposes surely is to remember what Christ has achieved in the new covenant. We are in him, and we have forgiveness of sins. We don't need to doubt that. Unless, as Hebrews says, very confidently and very strongly, we walk away and we have no interest, for sure. You can lose salvation. You can walk away from it. You can fall short of this grace of God. Absolutely. But as he says at the end of this chapter, that's not us. Like, let's not think that's us. Let's think positively and think that we are in the new covenant and believe that in full assurance of faith and draw near. It's beautiful. What a beautiful thing. You know, brothers and sisters, hopefully we have time for this, but I just want to show you maybe where some of this comes from. Can you turn to Proverbs 28, verse 1? Just a little principle tucked away in the Proverbs. An extraordinary little verse. And we're going to go a little bit fast, but I just want you to soak in. Well, yeah, soak in what the message here is. Look what it says in verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion? What does that mean? It's interesting, isn't it? Now, bold here, again, you will find, as you read through Proverbs, is not an arrogance, is not a self-confidence. If we ask the question, why, let's just start with the wicked here. Why do the wicked run when no one's chasing them? We know this true, absolutely. It's easy to know why. Because their conscience is bothering them. Because they know they've done wrong and they're not turning to God with that. They're hiding it. We've all done that before. You know you've done something wrong and you're looking over your shoulder like you're just, wah, someone's gonna, you know what I mean? Like, yeah, this is a guilty conscience. You've done wrong deliberately and you know it. You're looking over your back, fear and guilt and shame. You know that you've left God behind. You know you're not going to make right when you've done wrong. You have no intention of confessing. And this is Adam and Eve in the garden. No one's pursuing, but he was hiding already. These are those who are willing to do wrong and do not want to turn back to God. There's no faith. You can see this explained later in the verses of Proverbs. So why are the righteous bold as a lion? And this is played out as you go through. This is, look at verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. This is the parallel. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Right? So the righteous are as bold as a lion because their conscience is clear. They're honestly trying to do the right thing. That doesn't mean they don't sin. Of course not. right? They're not deliberately trying to do wrong. They fall too, though. They're confident God's with them. They're not self-righteous. They confess their sins. They know their need. They try and repent. They know God forgives, and they know he has mercy. And for us, that's faith and sacrifice in Christ. These, the righteous, are not the perfect in the sense that they don't mess up. And that's clear in Proverbs. A righteous man can fall 7 times, but he gets back up. Right? These are those who are willing to follow God and trust him. And for us, those who have faith in Christ. That's a beautiful thought and something to take with us. I believe we need that. So, brothers and sisters, if we are in the most holy place by faith and constitution in Christ, there is a very serious imperative. You cannot claim, and I cannot claim, to be in the most holy place, in the very presence of God himself, and live in an unholy way. It's incongruent, and it doesn't make sense. That's not integrity, and you don't really know who you are in Christ. You can't take your sins and hold on to them and put them under your pocket and stand in the most holy place. It doesn't belong, and we know that. And so the message of the imperative that comes with this is exactly what Hebrews unfolds in the rest of the chapters. What does faith look like in the most holy place? Looks like chapter 11, looks like chapter 12, and it looks like chapter 13. And in chapter 12, he says, without holiness, and this makes sense, no one will see the Lord. And there's a double meaning there. We're made holy as saints, but we're called to live in congruity with that calling. It's kind of like the message, brothers and sisters, is we need to be where we're standing. Most holy. And that is maybe something that we can take home and evaluate. If this is truly where we are in Christ, what am I doing hanging on to this sin? It needs to be dealt with. I need to face it up and see it for all the ugliness that it is, and it doesn't have any place in the most holy place. There's no bronze. Right? There's no bronze. It's beautiful. Kind of goes with this. Just an interesting little thing to think about as we come to a close. If you're in the most holy place, and there's the ark, there's God's presence. And under that, how we got there is the blood of Christ. And that's on the mercy of God. But in the box, underneath all of that, is the Ten Commandments and the Word of God. And we need to live those, brothers and sisters. Those commandments are in the most holy place. God's requirement for his people to live out a holy way. The reason why those tablets are in there is because they're holy. They describe the basics of a holy way of life. So if we are in the most holy place, we are called to live like it. It's kind of, forgive the sort of the vernacular, the whatever it is. It's like when people say, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. I know that's a bit of a silly thing, but you get it, right? If we're in the most holy place, we need to live like we're in the most holy place. It's beautiful, and it's what we're called to. And all of this, brothers and sisters, is about giving glory to God. Our salvation, our position, and our presence before him is for his glory. So this is why in Hebrews you will have exhortations to the people to be obedient, 5 verse 9, to hold fast, chapter 5, to be diligent to the end, don't drift away, chapter 2, do the will of God, chapter 10. Be holy, chapter 12. Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Don't be carried about by strange doctrines, chapter 13. Don't forget to do good and to share. Why? Because of who we are and where we are. It's a compelling motivation for discipleship. And all of those exhortations to obedience, the author to Hebrews has given the motivation and the encouragement and the confidence to do it. To spur us on to more and more faithfulness and holy living. And that only really can come if we really profoundly understand that we are in the most holy place in Christ, and sin has been wiped out. A final message from Uncle John Carter. With such possessions, freedom to enter, and a great high priest over that house of God which each believer forms a part, decisive action must follow.